Thank you, worship team. It's the call, the echo of heaven. His wounds have paid my ransom. What an amazing reality that Almighty God Himself would pay the ransom of those who were His enemy simply to enjoy them forever as we glorify Him for the work of the gospel. That's what we've sung about this morning, and that's why we've worshiped in spirit and truth as we celebrate the work of God through Christ. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We are back in the 7th chapter of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, and the passage before us is found in chapter 7. The section we're looking at begins in verse 11 and goes down through verse 17. Now, in coming to this section, we are coming to one of the most significant miracles in all of Jesus' ministry. And I have to say that this particular passage holds a bit of nostalgia for me personally. It was over 7 years ago that I was candidating here as pastor of Grace Bible Fellowship. And in the process of candidating, I was asked by the elders to preach a sermon. I actually requested to preach two sermons, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And in the New Testament sermon, it was this passage. And so it was a wonderful joy for me to come back and to be reminded of the process and how God led through that whole, the process of becoming the pastor here. I remember when I was considering what to preach, some words from a seminary professor that said, "All right, now listen, guys, when you go to a church and when you're candidating, don't preach your best sermon because you don't want to give people false hope. You don't want them to think that that's the norm. So don't preach your best sermon, but don't preach your worst sermon either because you're just not going to get hired anywhere. So try to find something that's in the middle." And I thought to myself, man, what a difficult task is that? How do I know which sermon is the best? And how do I know which sermon is the worst? And how can I even think about sermons in this way? And some of you know this, but most sermons I finish preaching, I feel like I have failed in some way. And so it's like, well, how do I even make this kind of decision? And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, you know, this whole line of thinking is wrong to begin with because it has me at the center. They don't want to hear about me, nor should they hear about me. It needs to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be focused on Him. The value of the teacher and preacher of the Word of God is found in the way that you understand the Lord Jesus in greater and greater degrees. That's all that matters. And so in thinking about that, what honors Christ and displays Christ the most, I came to this passage and I was reminded of that again as we find this beautiful and amazing instance of both the power of God, the compassion of God, all coming together in this act of divine proof of His deity, of His sovereignty, and the fact that He is the author of life. That's what we find in this passage. With that said, let's look together, starting in verse 11. Luke records, "And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not cry.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." This is the word of God. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry, scripture recording for us 35, 36 or so miracles, although the Gospel of John says that there were vastly many more, that everything contained in the scripture is just a summary of all that he actually did and said. Of all the miracles that scripture records for us, none are as compelling as that of raising the dead. That is to say, the miracle of giving life to a body where life has ceased to exist is the most clear and potent proof that Jesus Christ is the author of life. There are only 8 accounts of resurrections found in the Bible. 3 of those come through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. There were 4 by Jesus, including his own resurrection, and there was 1 each by the apostles Peter and Paul. Now, in every instance of resurrection, the death and the resurrection of the person had been confirmed by witnesses, at least 1 other witness. There was no refuting the reality of death. There was no arguing that death had occurred, and there was no arguing on the miraculous work of God raising the dead to life. But while Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul all recognized that it was the miraculous power of God working through them, not the power they themselves possessed, but rather God working through them, it was Jesus alone who could say, "I say to you, arise. I possess the power and the authority and the sovereignty to bring you back to life." What we find in this powerful passage, which occurred in the first half of Jesus' ministry, is the clear demonstration that both life and death fall under his authority as sovereign creator God. This is no mere man that we are talking about. This is the one who is the author of life and who possesses authority over life and death. But this is not only a powerful demonstration on the deity of Jesus Christ. If I could submit to you that this is also a personal passage because of how this will affect every individual. You heard me right. Many of Jesus' ministries and most of his miracles don't pertain to every person. You will probably not be cured of leprosy. You will probably not be cured of blindness. You will probably not see a miraculous creation of food. Yet that being the case, every person in this church and in this world will experience a resurrection. Don't miss this. Everyone will experience a resurrection. Some will experience a resurrection to life, eternal life in the presence of God. Christians will be resurrected to a glorified body. All of your aches and pains and limitations that come from living in a painful world will be over. Your body will be prepared for eternal joy and perfect fellowship and holy communion and relationship with Jesus Christ. It was D.L. Moody who said upon his deathbed, "Tomorrow you will hear that I have died. Don't believe it, because it's only then that I will truly live." Christians will experience a new life, a greater life. It's a physical as well as a spiritual fellowship with God where you will have undiminished joy and glory in the presence of Christ forever. Others will experience a resurrection of death. Unbelievers will be resurrected with bodies prepared for suffering. Unbelieving people will be raised only to be spiritually and permanently separate from God, where they will undergo a holy and unyielding wrath in hell forever. Believers are resurrected to life with a body prepared for life. Unbelievers will be resurrected to death, prepared for death. Death is separation from God, and you will live in a body separate from God, experiencing the wrath of God. Everyone will experience a resurrection. And this passage, in an unmistakable demonstration of the authority of Christ to grant life, gives a picture of what it means to be resurrected spiritually. Not only is this a physical resurrection, but it pictures the spiritual awakening that comes from the power of Christ. As we think about this section, we can really break it down into six parts. The first is the destination. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, it happened soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him. The city of Nain was a small city. It exists even today. It's located just 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. You can actually see Nazareth from Nain and vice versa. It's about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, and that's important because Jesus was coming from the city of Capernaum to go to Nain. Now, in the first century in Israel, travel was no small journey, especially a journey of 20 miles. For Jesus to walk with a large crowd of 20 miles over the hilly terrain with little or no roads, just pathways, it would have taken most of the day. Keep this in mind. And so Jesus wakes up early in the morning and he comes to his disciples and he says, we've got to go to Nain. The words soon afterwards in verse 11 can also be translated the next day. And so in light of the 20-mile journey that would have taken 10 to 12 hours, it's likely that he began early in the morning. Now, the city of Nain itself is utterly unimportant in Israel's history. It's not even that important today. Were it not for this incident, you probably would never have heard of Nain because there's nothing about Nain to hear of. Nain was really a kind of boring place. I mean, it was off the beaten path. There wasn't much there. It was in a hill country, so it's a beautiful area, but there's really nothing about it to attract anyone. And I would imagine that when Jesus got up early that morning and he said, guys, we've got to go to Nain, they probably thought to themselves, well, Jesus needs to get away from people. He needs some alone time because Nain is where you go to be alone. There's nothing about it that's going to attract you and there's nothing about it that people want to go there for. And so we're going to Nain. Jesus needs to get away from the crowd. Maybe some of them would have seen a trip to Nain as a mistake. Could have been a place of solitude. It could have been a mistake. Now, the reason for the timing of the trip is important. We need to know that it took 10 to 12 hours in order to get there because he raised a dead man. Now, according to Jewish law, the Jews were required to bury the dead the same day they died. When a person died, they were washed, they were clean, and they were buried that day. They weren't allowed to keep them overnight. They didn't keep bodies overnight, and they didn't embalm bodies the way the Egyptians did. They buried them the same night. After they were clean, wrapped, they were laid in tombs. And afterwards, their bones were collected, and they were put in these grave boxes, but they weren't kept overnight. And so what that means for us is when Jesus woke up early in the morning to travel 20 miles, 10 to 12 hours, to raise this young man from the dead, he probably wasn't even dead yet. It probably had not occurred yet. If he had died the day before, he would have been buried the day before. In the first verse of this story, we already begin to see the miraculous emerging from the text. And this reminds us and encourages us with both the planning and the will of God. The disciples weren't aware of it. The widow certainly wasn't aware of it. The man certainly wasn't aware of it. And yet before the event even occurred, before the question was presented, the answer was on its way. This is true in our lives. Beloved, you are not where you are by accident. Every individual has a mission. Every individual has a purpose. and it's likely that you don't see the full reality of it yet. It's likely there are questions that you will have to ask, and the answer may already be on the way. Wherever you live, the family you belong to, the job you have, maybe the job you don't have, where you go to church, it's all part of the plan of God. And it's not just the plan of God that you're sort of a part of, like a puppet with a puppet master, but it's specifically designed for you, for the work that God has for you to do. Work that was planned before the foundation of the world, before the question was asked, the answer was provided. The reality of that became apparent to me in police work. I mentioned earlier that I had preached on this passage while I was candidating. What I didn't say was during the candidation process, I was still working as a police officer, taking calls and going on calls and situations. And even after preaching here and going through the process and when I got hired, when I got accepted here, I still had a little bit of overlap from starting here and working. And so I was officially hired, though still working as an officer. And I'll never forget, I had a call to this house that had been burglarized. And that was fairly common. I go into the house and the people who burglarized it just destroyed everything, and they marked on the walls. And what was really sad was that they had the couple had older parents, one of whom was a Korean War veteran, and he had his uniform in the closet that he wore, and the vandals had come in and marked it all up with spray paint and destroyed it, and just recklessly destroyed everything that was in there, all the pictures. They broke the windows, and there was nothing stolen. They just wanted to come and vandalize. And so I'm walking through the house with this couple who was making preparations because their father had just died, and they're just so upset, as you would imagine. Nothing stolen, just vandalized. They're so upset. And as we're walking through the house, I'm getting a list of everything that had been vandalized so I can make a report on that. I notice on the bookshelf all these Christian books. Bibles, Christian books, books that I've read. And I mentioned to them, I just want to ask, I notice all of this. Do you go to church? I'm a Christian, I go to church. And we began talking about their faith. And I said, you know, actually, this is an interesting gathering or interesting time for us being together. I actually got, I won't be doing this for much longer because I've been hired on as a church to be the pastor down in near Albany. And they said, oh, we know of a church down in Albany. I said, I'm going to be the third pastor there. And I gave a little description, and they looked at me, shock in their eyes, and they said, is that Grace Bible Fellowship? This is in Portland. I said, now I have shock in my eyes. I said, it is Grace Bible Fellowship. They were utterly stunned. They were speechless. I didn't know how to interpret this. And finally, they looked at each other, looked at me, and they said, we know that church, and we have been praying for that church to have a pastor for several years. It all came together. Now, I know many of you are going to ask who they were. I have no idea. I don't remember their names. I don't know. But here's this moment where before the question was even asked, the answer is provided, and we were brought together, and they knew this church, and I think they had been a part of it, and they had been praying specifically for God to bring a Bible-preaching pastor to the church, and here we were. And now the heartbreak of the environment and the situation lifted, and we held hands in their home full of all this damaged property and prayed together out loud, thanking God for His providential guidance on bringing us together. And you know what they said afterwards? As hard as all of this is, I'm glad it happened because it brought us together. As hard as the difficulty is, the grief of it, ashes are redeemed when you see through the eyes of faith and you see the way that God guides all things together. This man died. And it was hard and it was difficult, and we're going to look at that. But it was for a purpose. The answer was on its way. Secondly, we see the devastation. Verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, the dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And the sizable crowd was with her. Luke begins the description of this miracle with the location for the gate. The miraculous nature of this event began before Jesus raised the man from the dead, and it began with the timing of the miracle. It occurred at the gate. The gate of the city was where the entrance was, and it was the most important part of the city. Now, Nain was a small city, like a village. It wouldn't have had any walls, but it was a city, and therefore it had a gate. This was the official place of business. This was the most important place. This was where the city leaders and the men of importance would gather and meet at the gates. They would conduct official business. They would adjudicate matters of civil law or disputes. They would deal with matters that needed an official witness. Don't miss that last part. An official witness. It was the most public place in the city. It was the most important place, and it was the most official place. There's likely only one road that comes in and out of Nain, and it would have passed by the gate. And so this funeral procession is headed out of the city because the cemetery had to be outside of the city limits. The burial ground was located outside of the city due to the strict religious requirements of the law to remain ceremonially clean. Contact with the dead flesh made you unclean. Contact with a dead person or any dead flesh made you unclean. So the bodies were buried outside of the city. And so you have this crowd, you have the coffin, which was just like a plank, like a door that men were carrying with the body wrapped and laid on top of it, coming out of the city. Maybe if we could picture the scene, it was close to evening time when Jesus and his crowd met the widow and her crowd. Probably a large, slightly hilly area, mostly of dirt, sand, some grass, and a lot of rocks. It was difficult. Jesus and the crowd that were following him were coming on a small road. They would have taken up the entire road. As they approached the gate, they began to hear the funeral procession was coming to meet them, causing these two crowds to meet at the city gates. It would have been a confusing time for both crowds. Due to their size, they would have stopped, not passing each other. Jesus' crowd was tired, but they would have grown solemn and hushed, recognizing what was happening. The widow would have been walking in front of the body. Usually it was men, but she was a widow. She would have been walking in front of the body, which was being carried while the rest of the procession was following behind. Before reaching the gate, the widow's crowd would have been wailing and crying and expressed bitter moaning and mourning. In some cases, funeral processions included the crashing of cymbals that were out of any kind of rhythm in order to demonstrate the harshness of the event. There were tambourines and other instruments that were played out of tune and random, and it sounded like a nightmare. It sounded like the crashing of instruments, and it was harsh to hear, and that was on purpose. Along with that was the sound of the crowd. Whether they knew and loved the man or not, they would have been yelling out, crying out. It was meant to irritate. It was meant to be bothersome. It was meant to communicate the emotions of the moment. Verse 12 says that it was a considerable crowd with the widow, which probably meant the entire city. So it was a small city, and a considerable crowd would have meant all of them. They would have all known her. They would have known the young man. They would have been grieving for her, genuinely. She was now in a helpless state. She was a widow. She didn't have her son to protect her, to bring in an income. Even with the help of family and friends, these are incredibly poor times. She was vulnerable. She was helpless. She would have now been destined to a life of poverty. Luke adds the phrase for us, "only son." It really highlights the desperate state that she was in. Her only son. In this society, if you don't have a husband or a son to care for you as a woman, that means you had no means of support, no real protection, no family, and you're destined to live among the poorest of the poor and even begging for the rest of your life. The crowd that followed her was weeping, not just for her son, but for her. Mingled in the tears was a grief for what her future would look like. Normally, attendance at a funeral was considered a work of love, but in this case, that work of love was mixed with pity. It was a desperate condition. So the screaming and the crying and the wailing of the crowd no doubt added to her heartbreak and desperation as she experienced the loss of her son and now the loss of her future. She was afraid. She was grieving alone. She had no protection and she had no help. I think many of you can relate to this. Many of you understand the pain that occurs when some unforeseen tragedy breaks into your life and changes everything. We're so fragile. We're so frail. We're so fragile in that a single phone call or a single doctor's visit or a single conversation can change everything for us. Sin breaks in like a train crash, shattering your hope, shattering your joy, maybe even shattering your faith. These are the painful realities of living in a fallen world. So blindsided and desperate, you feel like the world is spinning out of control and you have nothing to hold on to. You've experienced it. I witnessed it and experienced it many times. We're left with that one question that is always asked but can never be answered in the moment of tragedy, the question of why. Why? Why did this happen? Why did he hurt me? Why did she have to die? Why? This was a tragedy of all tragedies. The highest grief you could experience in life. But here's where we find our encouragement. Because as she's experiencing the grief, before the event even occurred, what she knew at that time was only grief. What she didn't know was that God was coming to meet her. She felt alone. She wasn't. She felt isolated, without hope. She wasn't. And his journey began before the tragedy even struck. Brings us to the desire. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion to her. And he said to her, in the Greek it says, meklai, meaning do not weep. Sometimes I think we forget about the heart of God and the compassion that he has for us. It's almost like we think that because he knows all things past and he knows all things in the future and he's guiding all things and in sovereign control of all things, that somehow that distances his heart from us when we experience something because he knew it was going to happen already. And so there's a kind of separation there. And that could be farther from the truth. It couldn't be farther from the truth. I explained it to my kids in this way. Imagine the scenario where you're providing or planning a surprise party for someone, or a gift for your children on Christmas, and you know beforehand what it is, and you know how they're going to react, and you know afterwards everything that's going to happen, and you're doing the planning, and you're doing the purchasing, and when it comes time for that moment, you are still able to experience the joy of the moment. Sometimes we forget the heart of God. We forget that He is compassionate, that He looks on you as you suffer, as you feel grief, and His heart is filled with grief with you. We think because He knows the future, He isn't concerned with the present or uninvolved in our hardships, but it couldn't be farther from the truth. That's not true, and we find that here. You see, rather than the security of a sovereign plan distancing Him from her, the text reads that Jesus' heart broke with hers. When you're going through difficult times and when you feel powerless and helpless, alone, and your heart is broken, Jesus is with you. She didn't have the answers, and we rarely get the answers, but we always have the presence of God. The verb here, that His heart went out in the Greek, it's used a number of different times, and it means pity, and it means sympathy. And the root of it comes from a word that means the inner parts of the body. In other words, when His heart went out for her, He felt it from the inside. His compassion literally means He felt a powerful, moving compassion for her. The ancients believed that it was the lower area of our body where our emotions came from. That's why we get that feeling in our chest and stomach. It says this is what He felt for her. His sovereign plan did not break Him free from the moment of tragedy. And we need to remember that, because in those times of grief, we need to come back that the Lord understands and cares. He had a deep affection for her. The word that's used here means deep affection in other places. Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God. That's the word, tender mercy. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. How much affection does Jesus have? He has all of it. And the word here is the tender mercy and affection of Jesus was pouring out for her. It's the entirety of it. Notice in verse 13, he says to her, do not cry, do not weep. This is in the present active with a negative particle, meaning don't continue to do the thing that you're currently doing. She's weeping. She's weeping. Of course she is. She may not have even seen Jesus in the crowd coming, blinded by her tears, overwhelmed by her grief. She's weeping, barely able to walk as the world comes crashing down. And it was those tears that moved Him, just as it is our tears that move Him. Well, it brings us to the fourth point, the defeat, verses 14 and 15. After He tells her to not weep, He comes up and He touches the coffin. The bearers came to a halt, and Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. Here we have the unmistakable act of divinity on humanity. With thousands of people watching, hushed, confused, not knowing what's going on, certainly not knowing what Jesus is going to do, He walks to the body, reaches up, places His hand on it, and commands the existence of life where there is no life. Touching a dead body or even touching the plank that a dead body was on was normally a defiling act. But here, Jesus illustrates that he's not defiled by corruption. Rather, corruption is sent out from him. He was impervious to defilement. It didn't taint him. His power immediately dispelled defilement in the presence of all. And it was defiling. When a person undergoes, when they die, they undergo a process of decomposition. This is what all flesh does. During the process, there's a change that occurs physiologically in every part of our body, every cell. Every cell of your body experiences death. Decomposition is a natural, though not pleasant, reality, and because of it, God gave laws on how to treat a decomposing body. You can become sick, you can become affected by a decomposing body. And so in protection, God gave laws on how to deal with it. The point, though, is that every cell in every part of your body is affected by death. Every cell dies. Why do we belabor the point? Because when we think of a resurrection, this process has already occurred. When we think of a resurrection, it's important to note that it's not as though his body remained unchanged and empty and God just ordered a soul to come back into it like it was a vessel. His body began decomposing and by this time had already been through about 10 to 12 hours of decomposition. Every cell, every organ, every piece of tissue, every part of his genetic code had begun degrading and deteriorating. And so when Jesus brought him back to life, he didn't just order his soul into his body. He recreated every cell, every organ, every tissue. When Jesus brought him to life, every molecule and every gene and every organ and every part of his body experienced a supernatural work of being recreated. For even one of his cells to be healed of death is an astonishing miracle. In the body, there are billions, incalculable number of genetic codes and atomic parts, and every single one of them was affected. You could say that in this one body, there was an explosion of the miraculous. It occurred instantly. It occurred simultaneously. Every aspect, every cell, everything was affected supernaturally by the author of life. Now, at first, there was nothing heard or seen. No apparent change. No apparent difference. The body was wrapped. There was no change in the crowd. There was no change in the tragedy. At first, there was no change. Look at verse 15. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. In the presence of all those witnesses, still wrapped in his death garments, the man who had died sat up, looked around, and began to speak to his mother. One author wrote, "What mingled majesty and grace shines in this scene. The resurrection and the life in human flesh with a word of command, bringing back life to a dead body. Incarnate compassion summoning its absolute power to dry a widow's tears." This was an amazing miracle. It establishes the power of Jesus Christ as the author of life, as the creator. Another author said, "A greater picture of the extremes of human joy and sorrow cannot be found than here in Nain. The great darkness of death had overshadowed a human home. Death had come to a young man, one who had passed through the perils of early life and had qualified himself for the larger duties and weightier obligations of manhood. One, therefore, to whom life was especially dear and precious. This young man was an only son in whom all his mother's love had centered, on whom she leaned as her one support. And she was a widow, the one needing most the solace and affection, the one least able to dispense with the prop that was left her. A supreme sorrow was hers. Then came a sudden revulsion of feeling. Just at the very hour when grief was at its very depth, as the young man was being carried to his grave, he is restored to her. The inanimate form is quickened to new life. There is a light upon the brow, which is not the light of daylight only, but the light of consciousness. The stilled tongue speaks again. The pallor of death gives place to the hue of health. Her son is hers again. Her home is home again. She takes back her life with his. A more complete rebound from the uttermost sorrow to intense peace and joy can never have been known. It was the word of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the declaration. Verse 16, fear seized them all. I can imagine. Fear seized them all. In the Greek, it literally says took possession of them. Fear took possession. Their previous wailings from grief turned into breathless gasps of extreme fear. It wasn't just fear they felt. It was also awe and reverence and shock. I mean, this is the kind of reverent terror that reminds us of Peter's response to Jesus just a few chapters before, where he says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." It's an appropriate response to such an unveiling of divine majesty. The fear quickly turned into praise, as now the people realize what's happening. God is among us. Who can do such a thing? Who can do such a thing? Bring a dead body back to life? God doesn't leave his people helpless. He doesn't leave them without hope. He responds and brings life with his words. Notice their response in verse 16. They understood. Verse 16, God has visited his people. The word visited here, it's a compound word that's meant to intensify the meaning. And it means to look upon with mercy. It means to present with concern, to look upon with favor, to take care of, to tend to the needs of another. Do you see what's happening? God saw the need she was in, took mercy and compassion on her. That brings us to our final point, the destiny. Verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Notice how Luke records the way that news of this event spread out everywhere. Judea, Jerusalem, all the surrounding country, meaning outside the borders of Israel. Jerusalem is located in Judea. Jerusalem was a hub of information where people would pass this along. And so it's no exaggeration to say that there was really no place where the news of this didn't hit. And this, a miracle, occurred during the first half of Jesus' ministry. This resurrection was the first of three resurrections. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating his divine power, proving that he is God, the author of life, And he made it clear on who he is and what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. As we wrap this up, there's really four special meetings that took place. Two crowds met, one praising the author of life while the other grieving the loss of death. Two sons met. One was dead, but destined to live. One was alive and destined to die. Two sufferers met. Jesus was called the man of sorrows, meeting the widow in complete grief. And two enemies met. Jesus and death, the last enemy. When you consider the pain and the grief that death causes the world, death is indeed an enemy, but it is Jesus Christ who gives the victory. And he only had to speak a word. The boy was raised to life. As you think about this passage, there's a number of themes, but really it's the restoration that occurs through resurrection. And that's what Jesus does. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection is your resurrection. His life is your life. And his presence in heaven with the Father is your hope. This is what Jesus offers. He says in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen to this. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you know him? I mean, do you really know that you know that you know him? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you understand that the time is short? We don't have much time left. And if you just look to Christ and believe in Jesus, this same miracle will occur for you. This is what he offers in the gospel, and this is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this passage, this example of the sovereign power of our Lord and Savior, the work of God in this woman's life, in this young man's life, all of which brings us back to Christ. And we have a number of emotions. We rejoice in the joy of hope that we have in Jesus. We grieve as we think of the painful realities that we live in. But we have encouragement as we know that you have overcome the world. Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds with an abiding faith. For some, that is a new faith. For others, it is a strengthening of faith. But we pray, O God, fill us with a loving, abiding faith in Jesus Christ, that we would have life in his name. We thank you again for this time and your word. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.